It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Let us have humility in our lives, but let us also not underestimate our own power and authority. For we have far more power and authority than we imagine. The Danish poet Piet Hein put this into a short poem some years ago when he wrote, "I am a humble artist, molding my earthly clod, adding my labor to nature's, simply assisting God. Not that my effort is needed, yet somehow I understand my Maker has willed it that I too should have unmolded clay in my hand." Let us try to keep fear and false humility from making us bow before pretended authorities when we should question them in politics, in religion, and in our lives. It is a bold claim that we too should have unmolded clay in our hands, that we too can and must co-create our lives and our world. Yet it is one of the most fundamental truths of psychology, politics, and religion. Let us have appropriate humility, and let us have appropriate confidence and power. And let us work to find the sacred balance between them, for there is so much to do, and we must do it together. Amen.
Sometimes writing a sermon is almost as much of a discovery as hearing one. I only realized yesterday afternoon while sitting at the Central Market working on this, where it was actually going. I thought the sermon was about two parables, the two that are probably the most likely to be authentic parables to Jesus. That's the Good Samaritan story and Jesus' saying that.
That's what that little thing's for. As I put together what I knew of the background and the context from the Bible and from the early first century, I saw that both of these particular parables were spoken to a very specific context that doesn't fit us well today, that Jesus' original message not only wasn't too helpful, but wasn't very true or wise. We look at figures like Jesus or Mother Teresa or Muhammad or all of our cultural and religious heroes through rose-colored glasses, often romantic and nostalgic glasses. And sometimes just clearing away the haze also clears away some of the romantic nostalgia. The hymn we just sang is a great example of this. That's what doing a scholarly study of religion often does. We say that we don't want to check our brains at the door of the church, but sometimes that turns into the question of whether we would rather be disillusioned or illusioned. At the divinity school I attended, and I suspect this is true of all good divinity schools, it was not unusual to hear graduate students say by their second or third year that learning about religion had shattered whatever beliefs they came in with. This was even true of people who came in with non-orthodox beliefs, like me. The Romanticism ends as you learn just what human creations all religions are and all scriptures are. It's very empowering. It frees you from a more naive sense of religion, but it's also disturbing. I've been a fellow in the Jesus Seminar since 1991, and that's where I have learned most of what I know about Jesus. They assembled scholars of the Bible and of Christian history and spent 8 years having them research every single saying attributed to Jesus, whether in the Gospels or any other early literature. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, there are many Gospels. They did this by assigning the sayings to scholars who worked in those areas and having them present papers, one-hour-long papers, sometimes on two lines of Greek text, giving an entirely new and more potent meaning to boring. I learned a lot, although I was not always sure what I'd learned in some of this. And then they would recommend whether this saying should be considered authentic to Jesus or not. And they were very interesting arguments. Or were they added by the editor who put the Gospels together? The Gospels came from four different communities with four different theologies, put together by four different groups of people. We don't know who wrote them. They weren't assigned their names until the second century. They were not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't know who wrote them. Were they added there? Were they common sayings that you can find in other Jewish sayings at the time and before the life of Jesus? Had they been distorted by the 40 to 90 years they'd been passed on orally before they were written down? That's when the Gospels were written, 40 to 90 years after the man Jesus died. All these kinds of things. When they published their book, The Five Gospels, including the Gospel of Thomas, The Search for the Authentic Words of Jesus, in December of 1993, they reported that they thought only about 18% of the sayings attributed to Jesus were probably authentic, less than a fifth of them. This didn't surprise too many biblical scholars, but it did surprise people who heard it for the first time. The reason the Jesus Seminar was founded in 1985 was because the co-founders, who was a biblical scholar named Bob Funk, who was also in the United Church of Christ, and a Roman Catholic theologian and historian named John Dominic Crossan. They started the seminar because they said that they thought the gap between what scholars knew, or thought they knew, about Jesus in the Bible and what people in the pews and on the streets are told had become a gap bigger than the Grand Canyon. And it was time to narrow it by doing this in plain talk for a general audience. I think it's one of the best scholarly pursuits of the last 50 years. Still, only 18%. That's surprising. And only 60% of them said they were quite sure that the Good Samaritan parable was authentic to Jesus. 60%. That made it the second highest ranked parable. The highest ranked got 62%. And that's one that hardly anyone even thinks of, and very few people would even think of as a parable. It's the little one-sentence statement that the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. That's a parable, and hearing why will be one of the surprising things about it. I remember talking with a very bright Catholic priest attending one of our seminar meetings, and he was saying that the irony was that he was so nourished by what he learned there, but then he'd have to go home and make sure he didn't tell the people in his church anything that he'd learned because it would disillusion them. I don't agree. That's only one of the reasons that I'm not a Catholic priest. I think that while no one likes being disillusioned, it's finally better than being illusioned. It's liberating, and that comes from the same root as the word liberal, and that's probably why I'm one of those too. I think that being shaken out of childhood beliefs is the first step toward finding beliefs that can serve us as adults. And it's a struggle everyone should have a chance at. I think you come to church to suffer. You just don't know that. That's one of the reasons I'm a Unitarian rather than some other kind of preacher. So today I want to talk about two of Jesus' parables that may or may not be wise. You'll decide for yourself. Next week, I'll talk about the third most highly rated, most likely to be authentic parable, which is kind of a rude, ugly story that you'll almost never hear anyone preaching on because they don't know what to do with it and it sounds wrong. And I'll suggest that it really is profound and wise. First, let's talk about what parables are. They are an absolutely unique genre of literature, unlike any other story. They are not proverbs. They are not happy example stories. They are not about telling you how to win friends and influence people, or how to live, or how to behave. Parables are violent, rude stories, and Jesus did them as well or better than anybody who ever lived. This was where his genius lay. A parable is a slap in the face. I learned this first from a book by John Dominic Crossan, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminary. He wrote a wonderful little, very thin book, 90 pages or so, on parables about 30 years ago that's still sort of a classic in the study. He says it's a slap in the face to the audience hearing it. And what a parable tries to do is to subvert the worldview of the audience, to deny some of their most basic assumptions. The stories are disturbing, and it's easy to see why people who told them for a living might get shot. So when we deal with parables in churches, normally we water them down to make them nice stories instead. It's easy to see all of this by looking at one of the most famous of all parables, the Good Samaritan story. It sounds pretty straightforward, but it isn't, because it's a parable. A Jew is mugged, walking along a dangerous road. A couple Jews see him there and cross over to the other side rather than stopping to help him because he's been beaten bloody. That makes him unclean. They're on their way to services, which they can't enter if they're unclean with blood on them. That's some of the background to that. Then a Samaritan comes by. He stops, he helps, takes him to the inn, and pays the innkeeper to care for him until he's recovered. The editor of the gospel added the line after the story, "Go and do likewise." But that's not what the story was about, and it's a parable, so it isn't that easy. The Jews and Samaritans absolutely hated each other at this time. During Jesus' lifetime, in around the year 6, Samaritans had thrown human remains into the courtyard of the great temple in Jerusalem to defile it and also just to be insulting. The very idea of a good Samaritan was as offensive as the idea of a story about a good serial murderer. Part of the message of the Good Samaritan story was not only that your own kind of people won't help you, which is insulting enough to begin with, but the most radical, the most parabolic message is that Jesus was telling his Jewish audience that the help they need can only come from the last person on earth that they want help from. This would have been a disgusting story to Jesus' fellow Jews. And remember, Jesus was a Jew, not a Christian. Christianity wouldn't be invented for decades. We forget that. We need to hear this parable, the one and the parable about the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which is a fascinating image. We need to hear it in the same light as when Jesus said that a prophet isn't honored by his own people, as he wasn't. What he's telling his fellow Jews in the Good Samaritan story is that the help they need won't come from the people they like, but can only come from the one they hate, in other words, Jesus. It's his most autobiographical parable. Scholars believe he was from Galilee, though in one gospel he's also referred to as a Samaritan. It's an insulting story in which Jesus is also exalting himself, like the claim from the Gospel of John that has him saying, "I am the way, no one can come to God except through me." It's very arrogant. I want you to imagine what this would have sounded like to a first century Jewish audience. Jesus was a homeless man. He had no home. He had no steady job. He had no wife or children, unusual for a Jewish man in his late 20s or early 30s. He begged for his food, and he taught his disciples to beg for their food and told them to eat whatever they were offered, including non-kosher food, pork, shellfish. The people who knew him didn't respect him, as he said. And one story in the New Testament shows that his own mother thought he was crazy. All this is in the Bible. And this is the man telling them that only he can help them. Today, we might give such a person a diagnosis. It's a serious statement. That's incredible behavior for someone to be telling a crowd that their own kind of people will betray them and only he can help them. And this 40 to 50, 60 years before a religion had been created about this man. He was just an angry young Jewish prophet in the 20s when he lived. We'll come back to that. Let's go to the highest ranking parable. It's really kind of delightful in a disgusting way. That the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. 62% of the fellows in the Jesus seminar said they were sure it was authentic, as sure as you can be, and 90% said that it probably was. Believe it or not, the message is a lot like the message of the Good Samaritan parable. At one of our meetings, I asked Dominic Crossan how this was a slap in the face or how it was even a parable. And he got that wonderful look that scholars can get, you know, that put-down look. I love that. He reminded me that the audience was Jewish and that the high holy days of the religion are celebrated with unleavened bread. Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is like what you've left out. That's a slap in the face. That's what a parable does. That's how rude it is. That's why we clean them up when we tell them. Today we make our bread with yeast that we buy in those little packets. It's dry, it's clean, and when you bake bread with yeast in it, it has one of the most wonderful smells on earth. But the leaven of the ancient world was vulgar stuff. They made it by leaving a hunk of bread in a dark, damp place until it was covered with mold and it stank. And the word leaven was used by the Jewish writers as a metaphor because of this. I've read that everywhere the word for leaven is used in the Hebrew scriptures, it means something corrupt, unclean, and unholy. It wasn't a package of yeast. Why would Jesus say that the kingdom of God, which was a phrase used by many writers, Jewish writers used it, Roman writers used it, the kingdom of God meant the ideal world, the world with the most compassion and justice, the kind of world that we yearn for. Why would Jesus say that this ideal world was like something unclean and vulgar? Well, remember, Jesus was a homeless man who traveled with the outcasts of society, who traveled with prostitutes and tax collectors. I've always loved seeing those two put together. It's such a weird... I mean, we don't really do that today, but... In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is described as a glutton and a drunkard. People don't know this because they don't read their Bible, but it's all there. So Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is like him and his followers. And he meant that. The Jews of his day didn't agree. And not many of us would either. Let's think about this. Very few of us travel around with homeless people who beg for their food and with prostitutes. And I suspect that few of us would accept the idea that they are the kingdom of God. Just like the people in Jesus' audience, we still like to be around people like us. If homeless people or prostitutes came here on Sunday begging for food, I'd hope that we would be courteous. But I don't think we would cozy up to them during coffee hour. Even someone who wore a pro-life button or a pro-Bush button here would create an uneasy silence, wouldn't they? Don't you think they'd be treated as the unclean, the unholy? So sticking with our kind of people is as true of us as it was of Jesus' unappreciative audience 2,000 years ago. Now, are you beginning to feel the kind of slap in the face that a parable was? They really weren't kidding. These were very serious, very rude stories, very powerful stories. And that little parable about the kingdom of God being like moldy, smelly leaven. What an odd idea. That the ideal world is like unholy corruption, or what you think of as unholy corruption. It could make you think today that the kingdom of God must be a lobbyist's convention in Washington, D.C. It might look like heaven to the lobbyists and the corporations who own them, but it wouldn't look like heaven to most of us. That's why we sanitize these stories in churches and polite conversation, and we change them from parables into something nice, like Proverbs. So some preachers will say that you've all heard these games played with these stories. You know the plot of sermons. The plot of sermons is, the answer is, Jesus was right. The point of the sermon is to figure out how to get you there in this case. So we might say, well, the Samaritan story is really saying that we shouldn't leave people out, or we should help people who need help. But you really didn't need a religious story to tell you that, did you? If you didn't know that, isn't something wrong? I've heard good preachers, one like that bright Catholic priest, I really did like him, and I've thought of his reaction to this sermon several times, and I can see him saying, no, no, you can't tell them this. I've heard a preacher say, and it was a good sermon, say that the point of the Samaritan story is a lot like saying that we're more complete if we can incorporate our shadow sides. He mentioned that the psychologist Carl Jung had made that critique of all of Christianity, which he did. Jung said that Christianity had tried to leave out the shadow side. It's sort of like the Good Samaritan. To leave out the selfish and the bad parts of us, trying to define goodness as the absence of all evil. But Jung said, no, it isn't about being good. Life's about being whole, being integrated. And unless we claim and own the rotten parts, we'll project them out onto other people, like scapegoats, and then we'll attack them. There's some of that going on in the world right now. So the secret to the integrated personality, as Jung and this preacher said, is hidden in the dirty, uncomfortable things we try to leave out of it. And if we can add them back where they belong, we have the chance of growing into a fuller person, rising to our full height, and that's kind of what the kingdom of God is about. Well, this is very nice modern psychology. I think it's also true. Is this the message Jesus meant? Absolutely not. Jesus was not a Jungian. But it is the way that we try to clean up rude stories to make them presentable in church. When preachers use parables like this in sermons, they always clean them up or modernize them to get away from really disturbing messages. Often they're not interested in what Jesus meant, especially in parables like these two. Or in next week's either. Though next week I'm a lot more interested in what Jesus meant. So we might say that, well, the kingdom of God means a complete world, and that when we leave parts out, it keeps us from being whole. That's very nice, and it's also true, and that's the way the game of sermons is often played. You know this. Or we could preach on it by saying, and this I think is also true, and something I would also preach, we could preach on it by saying that the ideal world, the kingdom of God, isn't available from within gated communities surrounded by desperate ghettos. And we'd say, see, that's like the Good Samaritan story too. And it isn't like self-righteous circles of those who think themselves superior to others and whose sense of superiority has cut them off from their common humanity with others. I think that's true too. I think that's actually pretty good. These are the kinds of games we play with a lot of religious stories, as you know, if you've attended churches at all. But look how much this distorts the original story in the case of these two parables. Sometimes it feels to me almost like the Nickelodeon version of a Freddy Krueger movie. Parables are violent, rude stories. If you clean them up, they're not parables anymore. This is part of what makes the old religious words and stories such odd candidates for trying to shed light on the world we're actually living in. There's so much translation involved. Now, we read Shakespeare and struggle with his funny way of talking because there's so much wisdom packed in those funny British noises. But talking about a kingdom of God and leaven, or even ancient hatreds between Samaritans and Jews, which were tribes as closely related as first cousins, why talk that way? Do we have to learn all this outdated stuff to make our way through life? Now, what I'm doing with you right now is the kind of thing that happens when you start studying religion and it gets unnerving and someone starts pushing you off center, saying, you don't really mean this, do you? Do you really believe this? That's what I'm doing right now. No, we don't need to talk that way. In fact, we need to translate it into plain talk so that we can know what it is we think we're talking about. And we need to think about whether we agree with what this man or any other teacher is saying. It doesn't matter who said it, just whether it does seem to be wise and lead us toward more life. So what's this mean that we need to care about? I want to play devil's advocate and wonder out loud whether the original versions of these two parables are even wise. Remember, you'll make up your own decision. Does the help we need often come from people we hate? No. Mostly it comes from people who love us and the people we know, or at least people with whom we can identify and associate. Do our kind of people generally ignore and abandon us when we've been beaten down? I don't think so. It's not my experience. The most sensitive of them usually ask where we're hurting and how they can help. There are certainly painful cases of psychopathic parents or partners. That's absolutely true, and often very tragic. But overwhelmingly, we can and do trust those who know us better than those who don't. Isn't that your experience? And do we need to add unclean, moldy, vulgar things to pure ingredients to get either decent food or a decent life? The image of smelly, moldy leaven certainly could have worked 2,000 years ago. But it doesn't work now when that smell of yeast and baking bread is one of the most lovely smells in the world. So is there anything about the parable that's relevant to our life? Why would we want to invite people we don't like into our community? It can sound quite idealistic, but would many of us, would you, really want to do it at least more than once for show? It's good once for show, maybe twice. The Jews of Jesus' time didn't. Do we really want that stress? They weren't persuaded by his story, and they probably thought it was a vulgar idea. But look around. Some of the loudest conservative Christian voices today don't like the idea either. They have become notorious for trashing Muslims, trashing gays and lesbians, trashing assertive women, trashing anyone who isn't like them, consigning them to the roles of the unclean and the impure. The most fanatical Muslims do the same. And our own behavior shows that we prefer being around our kind of people, doesn't it? Look around. So whatever was being addressed by Jesus seems to be part of human nature, then and now. But which side of the argument would you have been on 2,000 years ago, and which side are you really on today? Are these disturbing questions? Let me add one more wrinkle, one more ambiguity. The way we really use parables is simply by turning them into proverbs so that they aren't rude. We turn them in and we add them to our list of sayings, and we all have a big list of sayings that we carry around with us that we use to slap on life. Sayings like, a stitch in time saves nine. Now, I don't know where that came from, but I assume it came from a seamstress. I assume it started by someone saying, look, if you don't mend a rip immediately, it's going to tear and you're going to have nine times as much work to do. So remember that a stitch in time saves nine. We almost never use it to talk about rips in clothing. We use it in all kinds of ways that didn't have anything to do with the original intent and probably would have really surprised that seamstress to hear how it had been used. It's how we do it. We have a whole mental library of these things, and we use them all the time. And half of them contradict the other half. So we say, he who hesitates is lost. And then we say, fools rush in. We say, look before you leap. And then we say, no guts, no glory. We can cover every situation with some of the sayings that we have in the list. It's an important list. They aren't really sources of wisdom, as much as they are catchy little sound bites that we can slap on life as it goes by to feel like we understand it. Slapping a brand name bromide on life is a way of taming it. We use the sayings we've heard, not because they're wiser than Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or other sayings. I suspect they're neither wiser nor less wise, that they're all about the same degree of wisdom and goofiness. We slap them on because they're familiar. They're the stories we know. That's how most of Jesus' sayings are used too, both by Christians and by non-Christians. So we talk about being a good Samaritan without ever understanding or caring what Jesus actually meant when he said that in his context 2,000 years ago. It's a measure of how much, one measure, of how much our religions have become secularized, homogenized, and just shuffled in with our world, whether we care about the religion from which the sayings came or not. When I did my ministerial internship 26 years ago, I did it in the United Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ Church. Fascinating, magical liberal church in Chicago that was much more liberal than the Unitarian Church a block away and much more magical. We had three interns there at the time, and one was a Presbyterian who once decided he was going to do a sermon to show people how much they need the Bible. And he was going to do it by showing them how many wise sayings they use all the time that came from the Bible and they don't even know it. So I thought, fine. So he picked five wise sayings that everyone knew. You know, pride goeth before a fall. I mean, that kind of stuff. And the problem was that three of the five were Aesop's fables. And as far as I know, only one person in the entire church knew that. We just lump them together in a pile and we slap them on life as it goes by. It isn't being Christian or theistic. It's trying to slap brand name bromides on things so that we can feel more at home. Now, the question I know you're all wondering, how on earth can this thing end? I'll try this. The main purpose of education, including learning more about religion, is not to make us more obedient or afraid. It's to empower us. When you make a creative use of an old story to find a way to understand your life, who should get credit? Does it mean the original storyteller was really wise, even if he or she had no idea who you are or what you were going to be using it for all these years later? Does it mean that you are very alert and clever? Or that we're all in this together? Does this kind of thing give new meaning to Jesus' old stories? Or does it show some of them to have been unwise, self-absorbed, even arrogant? Is that a comfortable thought? If it isn't comfortable, will you change it? Do you want to give credit to Jesus? To the creative opportunities offered by ambiguous old stories? To yourself, for using them to see patterns in the world around you that help you find your way through it? Does it help you appreciate the role a church can play in keeping us exposed to and around stories that can help us find our way through life? Is it, as that Catholic priest said, disillusioning? The sort of thing that you should be protected from by me? By all priests and preachers? Or is it empowering, even if a bit sobering? If sermons are supposed to bring good news that helps to awaken us, to remind us that we are children of God and part of the hope of creating that kind of ideal world of justice and compassion, was this a sermon? Welcome to the church where you can find religion here almost every Sunday, but where it almost always comes in kit form with some assembly required.